It's his birthday, and he gave us the present. Thank you, Caleb. I don't have the PowerPoint today, so I'm not planning on reading you a bunch of extensive quotes from the book that has been impacting my life along with the Bible. So what I hope to do today is just kind of communicate to you some lessons that I am being challenged to learn about humility. And these are lessons that I am learning as I am looking at and understanding the humility that was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. I'd like to invite you to begin with me today by turning to Romans chapter 8. And this is just kind of to introduce the thought that we're going to focus on today. You may not even need to turn there because we're all very familiar with this passage beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. It tells us, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I think we all love this passage, and we've all spent a lot of time there. The words are a great source of comfort because they tell us that God is working His plan in our lives. He had a plan that began in eternity past, and He is causing all things to work together for good, to bring this plan of His for our lives to pass. That which He has started, this verse tells us He's going to bring it to completion because there's a day when glorification comes. Those whom He, you know, He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified will see glory in glorification. So I like that idea. I mean, it's going to end well for those of us for whom God is in those of us in whom God is working. But right in the middle of this passage, there's this powerful purpose statement. It tells us that all this is happening in order that we might become conformed to the image of His Son. In the process, in between our justification and our glorification, our predestination, the beginning and the end, there is this purpose that God is working to conform us to the image of His Son. The more we are like Jesus, the more we are glorifying God, which is the purpose for our existence. We exist for God's glory. That word conform there, in the Greek it takes two words and puts them together. It takes the word morphe, which means form, and puts it together with the word soon, which means together with. So it's the idea of forming together with. So God is working these things so that we are being formed together with Jesus so that we might be conformed to the image, or the word icon, the image of Jesus. That word icon was used of the monarch's likeness that was pressed into a coin. An icon is something which bears the image of another, and the two words together, the conformed to the image, help us to understand what God's doing. He simply wants to make us look like Jesus Christ, to become more like Christ. He's conforming us. He's causing us more and more to bear the image of Jesus in this life. He's working to conform us to the image of His Son. Well, we've been looking at this issue of humility. And folks, in order for us to conform to the image of Jesus, one of the most necessary aspects of that, of us being molded or pressed into His image, is that we become humble like He was humble. In fact, there aren't a great number. This isn't real complicated because there aren't a great number of areas where we're capable of being like Jesus. Is there? Well, just not. But we are commanded to love like Jesus loved, and we are commanded to be humble as he was humble. We've been kind of dancing all over this passage for a long time. We are to have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who, even though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That is a command. That's an instruction from the Apostle Paul for us to be humble like Jesus was humble. So this is one area where we're instructed to be like Jesus, and we are capable of being like Jesus. Love like he loved, to have that attitude of humility which he had. Well, I'll never preach like Jesus preached. I can't be like Jesus in the way he preached. Nobody ever, the testimony of those that heard him preach was what? Nobody ever spoke like he spoke. We will never work the miracles that Jesus worked. We will never impact the world the way Jesus impacted the world. It's not going to happen. But we can love like he loves, and we can be humble, have that attitude of humility that he had, and we're instructed to do that. Turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to work really hard at kind of trying to keep this or make this make sense to as much sense to you as it has made to me. And that's sometimes difficult because of the way my brain works. But there is this invitation. There is this invitation from Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, where Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus issued that invitation to people who had been severely and oppressed by a religious system that demanded so many requirements that it was impossible for people to live up to those expectations. The people were weary from trying to live up to the standards and the requirements of the Judaism of Jesus' day. My guess is that not only were the people tired of trying to live up to those standards, but the Pharisees were probably pretty worn out themselves trying to impose their standards upon everybody else. You see, a legalistic standard or a legalistic approach to religion wears everybody out. So Jesus invited the people to come to him. And right in the middle of this invitation are these words that I guess I've just missed their significance for some time because Jesus invites them in verse 29, take, and this is not only to them, this is to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a picture. The picture of being yoked together is important. When two animals were yoked together, folks, they worked at the same pace, they pulled in the same direction to accomplish the same goal. This invitation is an invitation to be yoked to Jesus for the purpose of learning from him. And we can start. A part of being conformed to his image is, I think, accepting his invitation to put this yoke on and start working the way he works, pulling in the same direction that he works, at the same pace that he works. And what is it that we need to learn? What is it that we need to learn? Look what he says. He says, "I am gentle and humble in heart. Folks, some of us, and I'm still preaching to me. I hope you realize that. I'm still preaching to me. I need to learn how to be yoked to Jesus and learn from Him how to be gentle and humble in heart. Learning to work alongside Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart, means that we learn to do things the way that Jesus does things. Folks, Jesus did not invite people to be yoked to Him, and this is so obvious, but Jesus did not invite people to be yoked to Him so that He could start doing things the way they did things. He invited them to be yoked to Him, to learn of Him, how to do things, how to be gentle and humble in heart. In order for us to be humble as Jesus was humble, we need to understand what the humility of Jesus looked like. We need to understand how He displayed His humility. Certainly His humility was displayed in His incarnation. Paul described the humiliation of the incarnation when He, you know, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took heaven's glory off and put on this garment, this fleshly garment of a man, and then became a slave. He didn't just stop at becoming a man. He went all the way down to becoming a servant, a slave to everybody else. Certainly there was a tremendous amount of humiliation displayed in His incarnation. There was absolutely an incredible amount of humiliation or humility on display in His crucifixion and His death. But in between His becoming a man and His hanging on the cross in humility, there was a lifespan, there was a life that was lived that is absolutely characterized by humility from the beginning to the end. The daily life of Jesus is marked by humility. And think about this. Because He was God in the flesh, there was never another who walked on earth with such wisdom, was there? He could not be surpassed in wisdom. Nobody was ever smarter than Him or had greater understanding of spiritual truth than Him. Because He was Christ, because He was God, there will never be another who possessed the authority that He possessed as He walked on this earth. He had perfect wisdom. He had absolute authority. And there will never be another who matches the power that He possessed as He walked on this earth. Because He possessed perfect wisdom, He was never wrong. Because He possessed perfect authority, all authority, that means He was never outranked. And because He possessed infinite power, He was never outmatched. Yet, well, you put those characteristics on me and I've got it made. Look out. I'd be just like I think I am. Always right. In control. But being perfect in wisdom, absolute in authority, and infinite power, in every dealing He had with man, He was humble. He was gentle and humble in heart every day. And all day, every day. And it is in this way that our humility must be like the humility demonstrated by Jesus. Listen to some of these words that came from the mouth of Jesus wherein He described Himself. And we will begin to understand the essence of the starting place of His humility. The starting, and I'll just give it to you up front, the starting place for the humility of Jesus with man started with his humility before his Father, his submission to the plan of his Father. In John chapter 5, I would tell you, let's look there, but I'm just going to be pulling phrases out of several verses, and it'd be impossible for you to keep up with them anyway. So just kind of, you can write them down if you want. But in John chapter 5, something interesting is going on. Jesus is demonstrating through his words. He is describing his relationship with his Father, and he does such an effective job of describing his equality with God that the people are convinced that's what he's doing, and they take up stones to kill him. They think he's blaspheming by claiming equality with God. But here's what he says of himself in John chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "The Son of Man," that's him, "can do nothing of himself." The Son of Man can do nothing of himself. He says in verse 30 of John chapter 5, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Was it ever about Jesus? Even though he's perfect in wisdom and has absolute authority and all power, it's never about him. It's about the will of the Father, what God the Father wanted him to do. He said in John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in John 7:16, he says, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." John 7:28, he says, "I have not come of myself." In John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own initiative." In John 8:42, he says, "I have not even come on my own initiative." And in John 8:50, he says, "I do not seek my own glory." So what do these words reveal about him? Here is a quote. It's not a long quote, but it is a quote from this book by Andrew Murray on the humility of Jesus. It says this. He says, "He resigned himself with his will and his powers entirely for the Father to work in him. Of his own power, his own will, and his own glory, of his whole mission and all his works and his teachings, of all this he said, 'It is not I, I am nothing. I have given myself to the Father to work. I am nothing. The Father is all.'" You see, the starting place for the humility of Jesus that has to start to look characterize us, if we're going to be pressed into his image, molded into his image, conformed to his image, is absolute submission and humble submission to the will of the Father. This is the first mark of the humility of Jesus. He was always in complete submission to the will of his Father. If we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, if we are to be yoked to Jesus and learn from him who is gentle and humble in heart, this will also become the chief mark upon us. If humility is anything, it is first and foremost the surrender of ourselves to God to allow him to do in us and through us all that pleases him. And if this is not our posture before God, we are not clothed in humility and we are not being conformed to the image of Jesus. This is the true self-denial to which Jesus calls me and you. I guess if I'm going to say that humbly, I have to say calls you and me, right? I have to put you first. When we respond to that call, if we will hear that call of God into submission and humble submission, we will respond to that call. When we respond to that call, it is because we realize that our value exists in nothing except that we become the empty vessels which God can fill and use as he sees fit. We get that, I hope. It is in this, above everything else, that conformity to Jesus exists, that we become the empty vessels God fills to use for his glory, to use as he sees fit. This is the root and the nature of true humility. We learn of Jesus, the one who is meek and lowly of heart, the value of complete resignation of self, denial of self, so that we become nothing. And it is as we are empty, learning to live in submission and obedience to the will of God, that we become like Jesus. And this is the starting place of the humility that bears the image of Jesus in us. And as we become like Jesus, we will begin to act like Jesus in our dealings with others as well. As we imitate the humility of Jesus towards our Heavenly Father, we understand that this will result in humility in our dealings with others who are in our lives. Here's another brief quote from Murray. It says, "It was because this humility was not only a temporary sentiment, and this humility was not something that was wakened up and brought into exercise when Jesus thought of God, but it's the reality," and I'm not quoting it exactly, but I'm communicating the essence of the quote, but it's because it was the very spirit of his whole life that Jesus was just as humble. That humility before God was his whole life, the spirit of his whole life. And it's because of that that Jesus was just as humble in his intercourse with men as with God. It started with humility before God, and it resulted in his being humble in his dealings with everybody around him. Jesus truly saw himself as a servant of God who considered himself the servant of God on behalf of people. And because Jesus had assumed the position of perfect humility before God, his Father, he found it possible to humble himself before men also and to become the servant of all. You referenced the greatest commandment. Love God, and what was with it? Love others as yourself. Do we not learn from that commandment about the two dimensions of true love? The vertical dimension, love God, and the horizontal dimension, love others. And what we learn from the balance of Scripture is that we know Jesus put those two commandments basically on equal footing. And we know that there can be no love of God without the corresponding love of our fellow man. If we love God, we will in turn love others. And if we do not love others, we are not obeying the command. I think the law of Christ is the law of love. That's what I think, based on what he commanded his disciples. You read about the law of Christ, I think, in Galatians 6. I think that is the law of love, and I think that's the motivation for bearing one another's burdens. But if we do not love others, we're not obeying the command of Jesus, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And one of his commandments was to love one another, John 15:12. You love one another just as, or even as, I have loved you. So the commandment to love God and the commandment to love your neighbor picture the vertical and horizontal aspects of love, and the humility of Jesus. The humility of Jesus consisted of those two very same inseparable aspects. Humility before God produced humility in his dealings with people. The vertical aspect required his humble standing before his Father, and the horizontal aspect required his humble service to others. And just as the love of God and others has both that vertical and horizontal aspect, so does humility. And just as it is with love, folks, if the vertical aspect does not exist, neither will the horizontal. And if the horizontal aspect of humility does not exist, neither will the vertical. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This verse demonstrates, this verse illustrates both aspects of this humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing, starting out in that chapter, he's exhorting the elders. And then starting in verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." So he's telling the elders what to do, and then he says to the younger men, "Be subject to your elders." And then after that, it says this. It says, "And all of you," so that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's not just the elders, that's not just the younger men, that's who? All of you. See, you're biblical scholars. See how easy it is? "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." What's that describing? On these two, the two aspects, vertical and horizontal aspect of humility, what aspect is that describing? "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." It's describing the horizontal, right? Does that act independently of the other? Look at what he goes on to say. "God is opposed to the proud." Is that impacting the vertical aspect? Absolutely. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If there isn't one aspect, there isn't the other. And if there isn't one aspect, there isn't the other. That instruction in 1 Peter 5 is important. First of all, it tells us, boy, this applies to every one of us, right? All of you. Secondly, Caleb's already brought up this boring stuff about Greek tenses and, you know, the construction of the Greek verbs. Thank you for opening that door, Caleb. This is insightful. It's in the aorist tense, meaning it's something that occurs in a point in time. So what is the point in time that we need to clothe ourselves with humility but towards one another? Anytime we see the need, right? Anytime there's a burden to bear. Anytime we see pride raising its ugly head. May not happen very often to you in your day, but I'm fighting it constantly all day. It's all the time. So it's something to be done anytime we recognize we're not clothed with humility. It's an imperative verb, meaning it's the command requiring an act of our will. We must choose to clothe ourselves with humility. We are also to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. It's not enough to claim to be humble before God. It's an instruction to put on that humility towards one another. And finally, failure to clothe ourselves with humility results in opposition from God. That word where it says God is opposed to the proud, it's another compound Greek word, putting the word anti, which means against, with tasso, which means to line up or arrange. And that word opposed, described, was used in the military to describe the arranging of one army to get ready for battle against another. Which means, if we're not doing it, folks, God's ready to fight us. God's ready to, I've heard somebody describe it as a stiff arm. 1 Peter 5:5 illustrates a key truth for us. If we are not humble in our dealings with others, we are not humble before God. There is an unavoidable relationship between humility on the horizontal dimension and humility on the vertical dimension. If we are humble before God, we will be humble before others. And if we are humble in both dimensions, we are bearing the image. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. We are taking His yoke upon us and learning of Him how to be gentle and humble in heart. if we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, if we're to be yoked to Him, we need to learn how to be humble towards others. And I don't know about you, but the ones that I struggle with the most to maintain this attitude of Christ towards are those creatures who live inside the walls of my house with me. Why is that? I'm a whole lot more likely to be gentle and humble toward those outside my home than I am to be with those inside my home. But I'm learning, and this the lesson here is that I have to be yoked to Jesus, and I have to be learning of Him how to be gentle and humble in heart. So I looked at the life of Jesus. I asked myself, okay, who was it in the life of Jesus that comes closest to being those who live in my house with me to Jesus? You see what I'm asking? Who were the ones that Jesus was around every day that He probably would have had and should have had the toughest time demonstrating that humility towards? Was it His mom and His brothers and sisters? No. Who was it? It was those knotheads that He invested day and night 3 years into to teach them the most important truths that man has ever been exposed to. He poured His life into these guys for 3 years, day and night. And they were a real sharp bunch, weren't they? They got it, right? They mastered it. He was the masterful teacher. Remember, He had perfect wisdom. He possessed all authority. And the power He demonstrated for them to see was mind-blowing, right? They got to watch new arms be formed right before their eyes. They got to watch food just be created in the palm of His hands. They got to watch dead people come back to life. Common occurrences. So they were quick learners. No. In Luke chapter 22, if you want to, you don't have to turn there, but you can. This is on the night of His arrest. This is at the end of 3 years. This is after countless times of being instructed on the power and the beauty of humility and the importance of humility. On the night they are setting together to observe the final Passover, in verse 24 of Luke 22, it says, "And there arose a dispute among them," this is those 12, "as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest." They're getting in an argument over who's the greatest. If Jesus, think about this with me, if Jesus had been yoked to me and learning from me how to deal with those knotheads, I could have shown Him how to do it, right? We would not have been dealing with those gentlemen. In my notes it says idiots. But I'm going to be nicer than that. I should have been nicer than that. We would not, if Jesus had been yoked to me and had been learning from me, we would not have been dealing with those gentlemen with gentleness and humility in heart, would we? You see, I think I could teach Jesus a thing or two about how you deal with people that won't listen to you and refuse to get it. But who's right and who's wrong? oh yeah, I didn't invite Jesus to be yoked to me. He invited me to be yoked to Him and to learn from Him how to be gentle and humble of heart. And the neat thing about the rest of that is that what was the end of that promise from Matthew 12? And you will find what? Rest for your souls. Here's where some of us are. And it might be in our... There are many of us who are dealing with people who are not getting it. We've invested our lives in helping other people figure out how life is supposed to be lived and how things are to be done. And we are now looking up and seeing they didn't get it. And it's hard on us. That truth is destroying some marriages. But yet, there are some of, in those marriages, there are people that are still trying to get yoked up with Jesus and instruct Jesus on how things should be done instead of learning from Jesus how to be gentle and humble of heart. And they're trying to force their spouse, who is in error, to change. And it's not working, and they are becoming weary in their efforts. Some of us, me, I'm not, haven't been very good at learning, yoking, being yoked to Jesus and learning of Him how to be gentle and humble of heart. And I'm dealing with those knotheads the way I've always dealt with them, trying to beat it into their thick heads. Because that's how Jesus did it, right? Also, the same, got another example in John 13. I think probably the events of John 13 where Jesus took the basin of water and took his robe off and girded himself with a towel and washed their feet, I think probably that happened after. We don't know chronologically what happened, but I think that probably happened after the argument about who's going to be the greatest, because he wants to illustrate to them how important it is to be humble in your dealings with one another and serving others. And that went well too, didn't it? They got it, right? Peter just fell in line and said, "Lord, please wash my feet first. I want to show you how humble I am." That didn't go so well either. But how did Jesus deal with it? Did Jesus let him have it with both barrels and say, "You idiot, where have you been for the last 3 years? Why don't you get this? You're a hopeless case." That was not the approach of Jesus. I'm afraid that if you put me in that situation after all those years of effort and I saw that result, it would not be pretty. And I'm going to acknowledge something to you. It is not always pretty with me. It was pointed out to me this week, just the last couple of days, by one of my children. "You sure do get frustrated easy." I said, "No, I don't." So the child appealed to Mom. "Mom, does Dad get frustrated easy?" You know what the answer was? Yes. Do I need to learn how to get yoked up with Jesus and learn to be gentle and humble in heart? If anybody had the right to get frustrated, by the way, that's words not in the scripture, you know. The word frustrated is not in the scripture. What is the word in the scripture? Angry. That's the word in the scriptures. If there was ever anybody that had the right to get frustrated or angry with hard-headed people, it was the one who possessed perfect wisdom and all authority and infinite power. And he didn't. He didn't. So I had to ask myself why. Or why not? Why not? And here's the answer. Jesus was wise enough to figure out that he shouldn't be trying to do the work that was not his to do. His work was the work of redemption. His work was the work to go hang on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins. The work of transformation was the work of another member of the Godhead. Who's that? The Holy Spirit, who would come. And when the Holy Spirit did come, what's going to happen to these guys? There's going to be a change, right? And all of a sudden, they're going to get it. God chose them. And Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me, I've done what? I've kept them. And he taught them. He did what God asked him to do. He wasn't doing anything other than what God asked him to do. That's what he was doing. And he was leaving the work of transformation of the human heart to the Holy Spirit, who would come later. I need to take his yoke upon me and learn of him to be gentle and humble of heart. And I need to stop trying to do things that are way above my pay grade, like change human hearts. Jesus didn't get angry. Jesus didn't get frustrated because he knew exactly what his responsibility was, and he limited his efforts to those things that were his responsibility. And he left the rest up to the Father and the Holy Spirit. I think maybe there are some of us, starting with me, that could find some serious rest for our weary souls if we could learn to stop trying to do the work that only God can do in the lives of those that we live with. I get frustrated easily because I get tired of seeing things that will only change if there is a heart change. And unless God changes the heart, nothing is going to change. But heart change is way above my pay grade. I will personally testify to this fact, that trying to do the things that only God is capable of doing will absolutely wear you out and leave you weary, desperately needing rest for your soul. I know God has a big job. And I know His hands are full. But He does not need my help. I can assure you, He can handle His part. He doesn't need me trying to do what only He is capable of doing. So, in order for me to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order for me to take His yoke upon me and learn from Him, that's what I need to do. I will become, if I'm yoked to Jesus and learn of Him, I will become gentle and humble in heart and find rest for my weary soul. What about you? Maybe that's what you need too. I don't know. But it's certainly what I need. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word and for the way it speaks to our hearts. God, I pray that You would teach us, lead us, direct us, convict us, bring us to the foot of the cross where we might willingly and submissively and humbly take the yoke of Jesus upon us and learn of Him who will teach us to be gentle and humble of heart, and there alone will we find rest for our weary soul. God, You know how this message finds Your people today. Be glorified in the work You, in the way You use it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.